1 Timothy chapter 3. We've been in this section, verses 1 through 7, for a couple of weeks. We're taking it word for word. That's how important it is to understand exactly what these terms mean. Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy. Timothy was a pastor in Ephesus. And Timothy was reluctant to continue on in his pastorate. There are so many problems in the church, and so many doctrines, and so much infighting, and so much infiltration of false teachers in the church, that Paul wrote his letter, and Paul was actually in prison himself, and writing encouragement to this young pastor as to how the church ought to be run. And how he ought to, first of all, we saw in chapter 1 how he ought to teach nothing different than what Paul taught. That's a very important principle in the Bible. In the New Testament, we have Matthew through the book of Acts, which in the New Testament is called the historical section. And what that contains is the history of the teachings of Jesus and the history of Jesus moving in the early church. That's Matthew through Acts. But after the book of Acts, we begin with the book of Romans. And from Romans to Revelation is called the Didache, or the teaching section of the New Testament. And Romans is the first letter of the teaching section. In fact, all of Paul's letters are at the beginning of the teaching section of the New Testament. We have Romans through Philemon, which are all of Paul's letters. We have Hebrews through Revelation, which is called the Hebrew literature. Those are written to Jews, to Hebrews. James wrote his letter to the diaspora, the Jews who were dispersed. And Peter wrote his, and John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And Jude wrote his, and John even wrote Revelation to Jews, to Hebrew people. But at the beginning of the teaching section of the New Testament, Paul's letters are there. And the reason why Paul's letters are there is because Paul presented himself in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, or 6 through 10, he presented himself by saying, if anyone preaches any other gospel than that which he has preached, let him be accursed. In Galatians chapter 1, further on, Paul says that he received his teaching after his conversion. He spent 3 years out in the Arabian desert and received his teaching from a personal revelation from Jesus Christ himself. Spent 3 years out in the Arabian desert. So the connection is that in some instances in the Gospels when Jesus teaches, and there is no explanation of his teaching. Some people can just take that section and go off and come up with all different kinds of ideas as to what Jesus meant. Well, if you want to know what Jesus meant, you go to the teaching section of the New Testament. It has to match. Whatever Jesus meant by his teaching has to match with what Paul taught. Because Paul's teaching was from Jesus Christ. So it will not contradict. And so, Paul, in the teaching section of the New Testament, he tells Timothy, teach no one else, or don't teach anything differently than that which I have taught. And Timothy had spent about 15 years with Paul before he pastored. And he was bringing Paul's doctrine and teaching to lead the church at Ephesus, but he found so many problems. In fact, I have found over the last 40 years that there have been many young ministers start out in the ministry and eventually drop out just because of all the hassles and problems in the church. Because I can tell you that when you first go to Bible school, they don't just teach you the Bible. They teach you how to use the Bible to run your church. All the various doctrines on tithing. They're all motivational studies that they teach them to give. And so the young young men and women, when they come out of Bible school and they enter into missionary work or enter into the pastorate in some way, they're so excited because of all these principles and teachings from the Word of God. And they come in and try to teach the people, and the people just refuse to receive it. They'll oppose it. They'll say, I don't believe that. And it's a tremendous shock to young people coming out of Bible school to find out that there is so much dissension and division within the body of Christ. So Timothy tried to teach Paul's teachings. But the false teachers that were within the church at Ephesus and some of the people were just giving him such a bad time that he eventually got discouraged and wanted to quit. It's like, here, have your church. Take over. I don't care. And Paul says, no, you stay there as a good soldier of Christ. You stay there and represent the truth of the gospel. And when that happens in a young person's heart, in a Christian's heart, when God makes that kind of a change in their life, then they're on solid footing and then they are prepared to represent Christ properly. What I mean by that is, when you realize that you are the servant of Christ, not the servant of people. Period. And at all costs, whatever you can do is try not to get hired by the people to pastor the church. Because then all of a sudden you are the hireling. You're the employee. And if they don't like what you're saying, they can tell you, knock it off. One pastoral committee one time was interviewing people for the pastorate of their church. And at each person they interviewed, they said, we don't use the S word in this church. So they said, what's the S word? Sin. People don't like to hear the word sin. And you can't preach that in this church. You want to be pastor? They had a hard time finding a pastor. Because there's certain things that people just don't want to hear. Paul went on to say in Galatians 1 that if I should become the servant of men, I should no longer be the servant of Christ. Or to put it another way, the best way to serve people is to serve Christ. And to represent Christ as responsibly and as close as you can to what you know is true about the things of Christ. It's the best you can do. So Paul tells Timothy in chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, don't teach anything differently. Now that we're in chapter 3, Paul is setting the order of the church. The overseers, your English Bibles will use the word bishop. But as we begin our reading in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse 1, it literally says, faithful is the saying. If anyone desires the office or position of overseer, episkopos, somebody who oversees and leads the activities of the church, he is desirous of a good work. Therefore, it is necessary for the overseer to be blameless, the English says, but the Greek word means unimpeachable. A one-woman man. When it comes to mental discipline, must be clear thinking, well disciplined, and then orderly in his life. Then the next word, hospitable, is the mental attitude. Hospitable means to love strangers. And the Christians, as they would travel and serve the Lord, they wouldn't stay at the local inns. They didn't have motels and hotels in those days. They had the local inns, and that's where the prostitutes worked. That's where all the drunkards would hang out, and that's where the crime was. And so as Christians traveled, other Christians in those towns would take them in and give them housing so they wouldn't have to stay at the inns. And so hospitable means a mental attitude of being open to house, to feed, to take care of those Christians traveling through on the Lord's work. At the end of chapter 2, it says, skillful in teaching, or as the English says, apt to teach. This is a very special Greek word, didaktikos, that really its roots mean to be instructed. A skillful teacher, first of all, studies and is instructed first. An overseer must be skillful in teaching, not in the ability to teach, but skillful in that he studies to prepare to find out the accuracy of the text as best he can. He is a studier. As a matter of fact, the prime motivation of a teacher is not to teach, but rather to study. They would rather study than get up and preach or teach. They just have a heart to find out what God's Word says. And then God uses them to pass on that information to others. And by the way, that's all a teacher does. Pass on information. How the Lord works that out in people's hearts, that's between that person and the Lord. But a teacher can't tell people what to believe. They can just pass on information. And so the teacher must have a motivation and a desire to find out as accurately as possible what this text is saying. Not what the people want to hear, but what the text is saying. So after hospitable for today, in verse 3, it says, not given over to wine. That's the literal translation. Not a striker. That is, not a violent person. Not greedy or desirous of shameful gain. We'll explain that to you. But, in contrast, gentle, without contention, and without a love for money. Those last two words has what is called in Greek the alpha privative. The first couple of words use the negative. Not given over to wine, not a striker, not desirous of shameful gain. But these last two words, it doesn't have the negative in front of it, it has the alpha privative. It means they have to be without contention. Can't be part of their character. They have to be without a love for money. Boy, that's a tough one today, isn't it? Leadership has to be totally separate from any desire to manipulate or desire money from people. And we'll see Paul as an example of that. We'll go on to read the rest of it for next week, verse 4. While leading, English text says ruling, but this is a participle. This must be going on while all these other things about the man's character or characteristics is in place. While leading his own household well, having children in subjection, and in Greek there's two different words. Hupotasso is submission. Hupotage is subjection. This is subjection. It means there's no choice. Children must be in subjection to their parents. Having children in subjection with all respect or reverence. And if any man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he care for the assembly or church of God? Not a neophyte. That's what the Greek word means. Not a novice. That is somebody, some English texts say, not a new convert. But basically this has to do with growth. It has to do with maturity. He can't be a tender shoot. He must be a plant that has matured and is bearing fruit. So not a novice. In order that after having been puffed up with pride, he should not fall into judgment of the devil. And it is necessary for him also to have a good testimony from the ones who are from outside, in order that he should not fall into reproach and the snare or trap of the devil. The overseer, according to verse 1, according to the principle, must be a man. If any man, that's what the text says, desires the office or position of overseer, he is desirous of a good work. Therefore, he must be unimpeachable. That doesn't mean that he's not accused, or that doesn't mean that people don't try to find fault with him. It's actually a legal term that means when you go to court and present the evidence, it's thrown out of court. There's nothing there to find him guilty over. But he must be impeachable over the following areas. Number one, morality or faithfulness in marriage. As I said, and I spent an entire study on this, the term the husband of one wife, as it's translated in English, literally, the Greek term is literally a one-woman man. It is not teaching marital status. It has nothing to do with polygamy. It has nothing to do with being single. It has nothing to do with being divorced and remarried. It has nothing to do with any of these things that people wrestle with. And that's why various churches have different views as to what that means. Because you can take your choice, because it doesn't really say, unless you see that the Greek phrase literally has to do with being faithfulness to the one woman that you have. Secondly, as we saw last week, there's mental discipline that he must be a clear thinker, mentally well-disciplined, and outwardly orderly in his life. So it starts with the mind. It starts with the life, having one's life in order. Then the mental attitude of being hospitable. And then ministry. It's the only term in this whole list that has anything to do with the actual function of ministry. Must be skillful in teaching. Doesn't say he must teach, because there's a lot of people that try to teach today, but they're not skillful in teaching. So their whole life can be perfect in every area, and if they are not skillful in teaching, they can't be an overseer. But today, moral character. First of all, in verse 3, he says, not given over to wine. Some English translations say, not a drunkard. But that's not the word here. It's para, to give over, and oinos, wine. And the reason why it says, not given over to wine, is because in these days, in the early church, wine was actually used for medicinal purposes. The water was so bad that people were in poor health. It was normal to mix 8 parts of water with 1 part wine. 8 parts water, 1 part wine. So as to help with the drinking of the water and also keep from being drunk by the wine. So the wine would serve as medicinal purposes to help people with poor health because of the bad drinking water. Now, Timothy had to be told in chapter 5, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, Timothy had to be told, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, for your often infirmities. What Timothy did was, he says, I'm not going to touch this stuff. I'm a pastor. I'm not even going to be associated with drinking. And that's basically what the text is saying. You should not be known for giving yourself over to wine. But if you are taking it for medicinal purposes, 8 parts water, 1 part wine, and you're taking it for health purposes in those days because that's all they had to drink, you will not be known as a drunkard. But if you give yourself over to it, if you say, well, you know, we drink it for medicinal purposes, let's have a few brewskis at dinner time, you know, let's use it all the time. So you're not to be known for giving yourself over too much wine. So he left it open for him to tell Timothy to take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Your poor health, Timothy. You need to take a little bit of the wine to help your stomach be able to handle the water. So not given over to wine. Secondly, not a striker. Now that's the literal translation. Plekte means to hit people. And it has to do with violence. Not a violent person. Where the person does not handle and solve circumstances and situations in his life with violence. We will see, in case you're wondering, see, that's if you're wondering yourself, gee, that's good advice for all Christians. You know? We will see further on in the letter, as Paul's telling Timothy about those people who must have these qualities for leadership, is that he's going to say this is true for the whole body of Christ. But for those in the body of Christ, those men in the body of Christ who have reached maturity in all of these areas, they are the ones that should lead. Now, if somebody's having a problem with this area that uses violence to solve his problems, then he can't be in leadership. But that doesn't mean he can continue to be violent. That's something that must be worked out in his life. Now, you don't know how hard that is for me. When I was in high school, my main ambition was to be a hitman for the mafia in Chicago. That's what I wanted to be. And while I was in high school, that's how I solved my problems. We just marked the person and made a hit. And it wasn't until I got into sports and I was able to actually express all of that energy and the desire to fight and put it into sports and turn it into a discipline in athletics. I even did some boxing right before I went into the Navy to actually be able to be violent legally. And to express that. So it's kind of interesting because that was always my disposition. Is that you try to reason with people, and if they're not reasonable and they want to keep attacking you, then you eliminate them. No. Move on. Those in leadership, and we'll see another word here in a moment, those in leadership cannot use violence as a means to solve circumstances and problems. That's true for all believers. The next word, some of you might not have this word because it is in the Textus Receptus, but not in the other Greek manuscripts from which the New International Version, New American Standard come from. This is from the Textus Receptus where the King James is translated from. It says, not desirous or greedy of shameful gain. King James says, filthy lucre. Shameful gain. The person cannot have an ambition, a desire for empty, shameful things. The things of the world. You cannot serve Christ and have a desire for all the baubles and whistles and bells of the things of the world. It doesn't mix. Because the basic message of the gospel is to receive Christ, surrender to Christ, let your affection be on things above, not things on the earth, and just pass through and get involved with worldly things according to what you need for your sustenance and what you need for your necessities, but just keep passing through. Now, how do you do that? When you preach, leave church and you go to your $1 million home with 5 swimming pools, and say, well, folks, tomorrow's Christmas, so we're flying out tonight for our estate in Florida. We're going to stay there for the week, and we'll be back next week. Now, how does the lifestyle compare to the message? It doesn't. I think it's interesting. Well, you know, you talk about the legalists today, the people that bring over tithing and all these things from the Old Testament that Christians ought to do. I always bring up the point about the Levites, those people who were the ministers in the temple in the Old Testament. The Levites weren't allowed to own their own things, not their own homes. In the communities that God gave to the Jews, He gave certain sections for the Levites to live in. But they couldn't own their own stuff. That's pretty good. How many ambitious people would drop out of ministry if they were told, it's okay to have a house, it's okay to have all these things, but you have to live moderately. You have to live and not be known for desiring or being greedy for shameful gain. Things that are shameful, not only for a Christian, but especially for those who represent Christ. Then it says the word but. Allah in Greek is a contrast. You have three things that are negative. Instead of being these three things, not given over to wine, not a striker, not desirous of shameful gain, but rather gentle. Now this word doesn't mean a doormat. It doesn't mean somebody for people just to walk over. It means somebody who's not quarrelsome. Somebody who forbears even if he has done wrong. In fact, it comes from the Hebrew word gazam, which means not devouring. So a person in position of leadership, even if he is wronged, he cannot turn around and devour people with a quarrelsome attitude. He must be gentle. Take him out to the back of the church. So you have a person cannot be violent in solving the issues and circumstances of their life, and they must be gentle, not be quarrelsome. Now that doesn't mean that you cannot debate or reason Scripture. It just means that you can't attack people with words. You can't be a physical striker and you can't be a verbal striker with people. Now these next two words are very interesting. Notice the literal translation is without contention. It's the alpha privative with the word machos that means fight. Without a contentious attitude. Not looking to contend with people. That must not be part of the character. It doesn't say he cannot be contentious. It says he must be without contention. And the last word is without a love for money. It's very interesting because Paul mentioned in three places, one place for Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 5, Paul said that this was the motive of false teachers. 1 Thessalonians 2 5. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 2 mentioned that leaders must not be desirous of money. 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 1 through 3 and verse 14, Peter again said that false teachers will be those who will be greedy for money. And what is interesting in that, we took it last week in our Greek class in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, Peter said, when false teachers come into the church, they will use plastos, plastic words. They will make merchandise out of you. Does that sound familiar? With plastic words, they will make merchandise out of you, but then he uses a prepositional phrase. It'll be done in covetousness. The word covet means to have more. I say this to you because those of us in the ministry, when we come to you and we tell you, here is what God is doing in our midst, here is what God is providing for in our midst, but we want to reach more people than what we have money for. We want more radio stations in order to reach more people. So we're going to step out by faith and double the radio stations for the next year, trusting that you are going to come up with the money to help us reach these people. That's covetousness. That's wanting more than what God is doing. Now, if God's providing the finances, and God is showing that He wants to add more radio stations, then add them. But it's very ambitious for those of us in the ministry to come and to tell you, we could reach more people for Christ if you could dig deeper in your wallet, in your purse. That's covetousness. And then I use Scripture, and I take Scripture and I shape what the Scripture says, like plastic words. I mold it and shape it in order to make merchandise of you. That's what Peter said. Peter said it's going to be in the church. Now, it's interesting that Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verses 30 to 33, when he met the leaders from Ephesus on the island of Miletus, and he told them, I'm going to see you no more. I'm heading for Rome. Paul knew that his life was about over, so he brought the leaders over to give them final instructions and to tell them goodbye. And he told them, in the 3 years that I have ministered in your city, I have not desired anybody's gold or silver or clothing. In fact, Paul's life was, in the city of Corinth, is that he got a job so that he would not offend the people from hearing the Word of God. It doesn't make any difference how ridiculous a person's excuse is for not financially supporting. It doesn't make any difference. In fact, Paul says that I have, in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I have every right to share Scripture with you from the Old Testament that says you should be supporting God's work and ministry to you. But he says, out of love, I don't use those Scriptures. I went and got a job so that I would not offend you and cause you to stumble in the hearing of the Word of God. So if a minister or a leader is to stand up and he is to say, you know, funds are a little low, nothing wrong with telling people that, but, you know, here's your responsibility, so you people need to get with it. And half the people leave because they say, you know, we're not going to go every Sunday and be under that kind of pressure. It doesn't make any difference if the leader is right or wrong. The point is, he has offended people to the point that they don't come and hear the Word. Coming and hearing the Word is what it's all about. And it doesn't make any difference if the people are right or wrong in giving or not giving. It doesn't make any difference. And I think it's offensive to those of us in the ministry today to think that maybe part of solving the church's financial problems is for us to go get a job. That's unheard of, see? But that's what Paul did. And Paul's attitude was that when I was with you, I desired no one's gold, silver, or clothing. I took what God gave me, did what God wanted me to do, so that I could be faithful to minister God's Word to you and to the people. Now later on in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, when he signs off his letter, he says, warn those who desire to be rich, for it is Satan's trap. He says, with godliness, be content. Be content with what you have. But tell those who do have money to share. that God hasn't given them that money for them to live better off than other people, but teach them to share as good stewards. So he warns Timothy, and it's part of leadership in the church, and it's part of every Christian's life, to be without a love for money. It's the same term used in chapter 6 where it says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. The word love is phileo. Not agape. Not eros. Not even lust, epithumia. But phileo. It's the same, that word represents a love that family members have with each other. So what Paul is saying is, don't make money your best friend. Don't rearrange your life and make friends with money. For the love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say it is evil. It's the root of all evil. Without money, we can't go out and sin. And when we rearrange our whole life in order to earn it, we're now serving it. Without a love for money. And Timothy was told later on to warn people. It is the mark of false teachers. It is interesting that when the false teachers came into Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12, Paul says, I went out and made tents. I did not bother you with money. The false teachers come into town and they teach you to give them your money. And you give them your money. So he says, forgive me the wrong that I did in working so that I would not offend you. I didn't know you were going to give it to false teachers. So forgive me this wrong. And then he said in chapter 11, he says, these superior apostles, and that's what they called themselves. They said, if Paul is an apostle, the false teachers said, we are superior apostles. And so Paul says, if they are superior apostles, then let them live like I do. And he listed a whole list of things that he has suffered for Christ's sake. Beaten, shipwrecked. You will find false teachers sacrificing their life for the things of Christ and for God's people. They are going to be looking to how they can better themselves through God's people. In chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, is what he had to suffer spiritually. He was caught up into the third heaven and saw things that were not lawful to be spoken in human words. You couldn't even use human words to describe what Paul saw. And he says, because of these revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. A messenger of Satan was sent to buffet my body in order to keep me humble. So he says, do the false teachers do that? First of all, are they sacrificing this earthly life for the sake of Christ? Secondly, are they sacrificing their physical bodies to the humbling process of God so they can share the spiritual truths with you? See, in our society today, our culture, and it's in the church, that a person really is not an anointed, blessed servant of God unless there are outward physical evidences to people. If he lives in a mansion up on the hill, if he's success in the material realm in which we live, we consider those people to be the successful ones. But Paul says, well, if they're servants of Christ, have them sell out. Have them sell their mansion and give it to the poor and have them come and sleep up in the garden with me. Because Jesus said that when somebody came to him and said, I want to be your disciple. He says, well, then sell all that you have. And come and follow me. And by the way, foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but I have no place to lay my head. I sleep up in the Mount of Olives. So sell everything, give it away because you don't need it. Come and follow me. Well, that took a little more consideration. It's like, well, I don't know if I can do that. It's like Diogenes said when he came to Alexander the Great. He came to Alexander the Great and said, "Oh, I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you and learn from you." So he says, "Okay, go into town and buy 2 dead fish from the market, fish market, and wrap them in your robes and come and follow me." And the man went. "Go buy 2 dead fish and wrap them in my robe and follow you? I can't do that." Alexander the Great says, "Such love dissipated over 2 small fish." "I'll follow you wherever you go." "Okay, here you go." "No, I can't do that." That's not what I meant. I didn't mean that I have a house today and I won't have a house tomorrow. That's not what I meant. "I'll follow you my way. I'll follow you religiously." But it is interesting that Paul presented himself in contrast to the false teachers. He says the false teachers are the ones who have set themselves up as successful in the material realm. But Paul says, if they're legitimate, then let them be like me. That's a big step. That's a big step. And there are all kinds of motives for people serving the Lord. And the love of money, because you can't run your church without it. You can't live without it. So you got to motivate the people to give. And so basically you have to do a reverse, and you have to put yourself and you have to put your church in a position where it doesn't need that much money. Because if you do, you're going to be in trouble. Now what I was going to do on this Christmas Eve is, after this message today, I was going to do you a favor. I was going to pass a plate and just, I want you to just get rid of all your money and get rid of all those problems. I'm, as a good brother, I'm going to relieve you. Just put your purses and put all your wallets in there, and then everything will be fine. No, I think you understand that these are qualities of character, qualities of attitude, qualities of lifestyle. It represents, so the person can properly represent Jesus Christ and not be living a double life. That what they say is who they are, and what they say is how they live. And you can get a sense, and that's what I do with everybody I listen to, whether it's radio or television or cassettes or CDs or whatever the case may be. The first thing I want to know is, when this person is giving me their teachings and presenting their message, what are they trying to get me to do? What's the motive behind this? Is it so that I let go of the things of the world so that I can follow Christ? Is it so that I can surrender my life to Christ and love Him and serve Him with my whole heart? Or are they trying to motivate me under guilt and under pressure to perform for him or her and for the church system, to try to get out of me what it needs to make it function? As you can see, what Paul told Timothy, you can see why the church today, the body of Christ, has problems. Because leaders are not supposed to be people who are masters of ceremony, the master of ceremony, putting on church services for people. It's to minister the things of Christ as best they can, and represent Christ and His Word as best they can, for where they're at. Next week we'll finish out the section with the next 3 things. And that'll finish out on leadership, overseers, and then we'll get into the discussion and study of deacons in the church. Exactly what does God say about the order and function of deacons? Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We pray that the truths and ministry of what your word says will touch our hearts and minds. Help us to realize, especially at this time of the year, that Jesus Christ is not a religious figure that lived 2,000 years ago, nor is the celebration of his birth some kind of pageant. But Jesus Christ is real and he's alive today. And we celebrate his coming. And we celebrate the purpose of his coming, so that he might save us from being destroyed by the life that the world has to offer. We pray that you would teach us and give us understanding about how important it is for the order in the church, the order in our homes, that we might properly represent you and our lives will be effective for Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.